Bruce Olson, Sunday School, December 19th, 2010.
Good morning again, and let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to continue this lesson on the dimensions of God's love, Ephesians 3, verse 13. Go ahead and read the prayer again that Paul uttered under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As I said, we're looking at the four dimensions of the love of Christ. And this next dimension I want to focus on would be the length of the love of Christ. When we think of the word length, we think of words like duration, endurance, persistence, and consistency. Enduring love is a wonderful theme. It really is. I mean, people write books, love novels and such on enduring love, and it's people have a fascination with that no matter what, through thick or thin, a certain couple or certain relationship continues and is just as strong after they go through certain things as it was at the very beginning. They make movies on these love themes, and they go through different scenarios, and their love endures, and that's good. And we think in the natural, we think of certain relationships about enduring love. Of course, there's a mother's love for her child. Now, that child might grow up with numerous shortcomings and failures in their lives, but most mothers will be there to help and support her offspring the best way she knows how. And you even see mothers going out to a prison there every week to talk to that son that made some wrong choices, and they're locked up for a while, but there's mom every week, you know, with if they can talk to their son, or she's always writing them letters, or whatever the case may be. You think more of a mom that way than you do a dad. I don't know. That's just the way mothers are wired, how God wired mothers. But and then we think of friendships that endure through life. I don't know if you have a friend that you've known since high school or as a young person, and that you still have their friendship. You still communicate with that person and have that wonderful friendship with others. How precious to have such a wonderful friend throughout life. And if you've got one, you are truly blessed. We think of in the Old Testament about David and Jonathan. That was a special bond. They had a special bond, a special friendship. And it said of that Jonathan, said of him that Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Wow, that's really a wonderful love there between brother and brother. Marriages that lovingly endure the very difficulties and the changing circumstances in the relationship that last 40, 50 years, longer than that, That's that's something commendable, and that's something we celebrate, and we recognize that this is a wonderful thing, because, as you know, I know that most marriages, 50% or more, are doomed from the start, and the statistics aren't much better for Christian marriages. So marriages that go the distance, that is a wonderful thing. But you know, the thing is, because man is who he is, and we don't always see this enduring love in natural relationships. Man's natural love seems very fickle, and friendships, just as an example, friendships that were once so dear and near. Fade into a distant memory. I mean, you could probably think of numerous friends that you've had in the past that you had a solid relationship with, but now that friendship has, through whatever the situation, it's now just a memory. It's history, and of course, as I said, marriages that began with so much promise can end in bitterness and sorrow. And in some cases, we even read of mothers that will abandon their children. But the greatest theme of enduring love is the love of God for mankind, and especially God's love for his children. It's never fading. His love is never changing. His love is perpetual. And though his children may often fail him, his love faithfully persists. Let's look a little about this wonderful love. Let's turn to Psalm 90, first couple verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is one of the attributes, they call them the attributes of God, is his eternity. God had no beginning, nor will he have an end. It's a pretty basic teaching, a pretty basic concept that we learn as Christians, as a small child, that God is eternal. You don't have to go too far in the Bible to find out that God is eternal. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Where did he come from? That's always a question. He must have had a beginning. I mean, he must have had a start somewhere. No, he's always been. And this concept of God, always the eternity of God, we cannot wrap our brain around. And that before anything else was created, God was. You know, I in my mind, I try to say, okay, the earth is not, this Milky Way is not. This universe is not, and I don't know about his dwelling place, heaven. I mean, was that something he created, or is that, you know, that my mind, I don't know. But, you know, you think about God, that it's just, you can't wrap your mind around it. We divide time into the past, the present, and the future. But our God is the great I Am. He's the self-existent one. Always was, is, and will be. Now, I'm impressed with these mountains we have here in Colorado. And it says here, but before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting, you were there. And I looked up, we think, people go up there and they investigate the ages of the rocks, and they And, they can find fossils in these rocks, and we see the various strata over the eons of time. And these scientists divide time up into certain periods of, certain dinosaurs roam the world. And it said in on the internet, I don't know how true this is, you can check on this, but it said at the very youngest, the youngest part of the Rocky Mountains are 65 million years old. That's pretty old. And someone theorized that the Earth itself is approximately 4.5 billion years old. Well, that goes way back. But when the universe was just a blueprint in God's mind, God was there. And there again, it's something that's beyond us, and we cannot really grasp. Okay, what is going on now, this very present time? What we call time, because at one time, time did not exist, was set in motion in the mind of God, there again, before time ever began. And there again, in this same psalm, it speaks about not only the eternity of God, but it speaks about the transitory nature and the brevity of life of man. All flesh is like grass. And we know how grass is. It springs up one spring, and it blossoms, and it withers away before the fall. And that's how people, one generation of people is born and lives and dies. Yet this one inhabits eternity. He remains the same. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. You know, you think about, at my age, you think about the transitory nature of life. I know people that are younger than me, it seems more and more that they're dying. And I got a cousin that died in his early 50s, and I got a coworker died in the last couple years in his early 50s. And you read in obituaries every day, every week. It's normal. It's natural. You see people dying at 65, 62. I'm in my late 50s. I'm thinking, wow, that's 5 years, 10 years. That's possibly me. And I'm thinking, man, where did this life go? It's almost over. And apart from the hope of the gospel, what a bummer to contemplate. Think about the natural man. He's reading, he's 55, 60 years old. He's reading about 62, 67, 60. I'm 50. I get potentially six, seven more years to live. Wow. I mean, apart from the gospel, what a bummer. Yeah, eat, drink, and be merry, folks. Because tomorrow, or maybe today, you might be dead. And so live it up. But these saints here, it talks about these saints here in the Old Testament. They experienced God's love, did they not? They knew of God's love. They found God to be a refuge and a home. They found their home in God. If God wasn't special, if God wasn't loving and caring, would they want to find their refuge and home in God? No, they'd try to avoid him. But they found God a home. Home is something where you can be comfortable and secure, and where you should find love. That's where you go home to a loving family. Well, God, there again, God loved these people and multiplied numbers of saints in this age, this church age also, have found God to be, the Lord to be a refuge and a home for them as well. Let's turn now to Jeremiah chapter 31, 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. We see here through Jeremiah that God is proclaiming his love for Israel. It was not Israel's love for God, because at this time, the nation, Judah, was, for the most part, in an apostate state. They had turned their backs on God, their covenant God. And we see here that his love is said to be everlasting. We read in Romans chapter 11, we won't turn over there, but that he says there, Paul says there, that God has not cast away his people, or Israel, which he foreknew. Which he foreknew. God foreknew that Israel, this nation of Israel, would be his people. Later on, he actually chose them by his own will. He planned for that nation ahead of time. Now, he foresaw the apostasy. He foresaw the rejection of the Messiah. He saw their history in total. But he still chose them, and he still made eternal plans for that nation. That love for that nation will yet extend into eternity future, when he makes an everlasting covenant with that nation, when he takes away their sin. Let's turn to a familiar passage in Acts chapter 15, verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for the church. God has a plan for the nations. And he is right on schedule. He is right on schedule for the church age. I know we want the Lord to come, and he will. He has there's that perfect timing. The fullness of time will come, and Jesus will come. The fullness of time will come, and he will restore the nation of Israel. The fullness of time came for Christ, as we're going to celebrate here around Christmas. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. And he gave prophecy. He gave indications that a certain time, where he would be born, when he would be born, what tribe he would come from, what the house he would come from, the seed of David. He gave hints and prophecy of that time. And the fullness of time came. But again, most people were unaware and did not recognize when he, even though all signs pointed to that time, people did not recognize the coming of the Lord in his first advent. And the same is going to be true. He has given indications. He's given prophecy. He's shown us. We have living examples. We look at the world around us. We see the darkness, the apostasy, the evil, signs of his return. But most people, most Christians, will be caught unaware when the fullness of time arrives again, when Jesus comes to claim his own. Okay, so this is saying, of course, that God's love existed before the foundation of the world, nor will it ever be terminated. We read in the New Testament that God is love. That is his nature. And he is the Lord. He does not change. And when we think of God's nature as love, God wants to express his nature in loving others. And the old saying, it takes two to tango. Well, with love, It must consist of the one loving and the object or the subject loved. Now, we can say much about people's vernacular every day. Oh, I love ice cream, or I love mom's apple pie. And we know what that means. There is the one doing the loving and the object or the subject that is being loved. And there again, love, if you don't have an object to love, it can't be displayed. So in John 17:24, the love has always been there, and the subject of love has always been there. John 17, verse 24. Father, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer before he went to the cross. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now we see this love expressed in the abyss of eternity past between the Father and the Son. There again, we cannot enter into this sweet fellowship they had. It was unique. But in eternity past, the Father and Son had perfect fellowship and reciprocal love one for another. And this verse shows this phrase, this latter phrase of this verse about the Father and Son having fellowship. This tells us of the plurality of the Godhead, that the Father and Son were equal, and it shows also the eternity of the Son. And there again, in that fellowship. It was determined. I don't know. We don't know when. You know, in the concept of eternity, there again, time. There is no such thing as time. No such thing as time. So, in eternity past, when I say eternity past, in reality, there's no such thing as eternity past. Eternity is now, present. God inhabits eternity. So. Whenever that was in our conception, they determined, the Trinity determined that the Son would be sent into this world to redeem the human race from sin before Adam was ever created. It was determined that the Son would be sent into the world to redeem the human race from sin. Adam, as we read in Romans chapter 5, was but a type of him, or a type of Christ, who was to come. And, well, Adam was here first, and then Christ came. No, in the thought of God, the Son has always been, and Adam was but a type of Jesus who was to come. Christ was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Before man was ever formed, before man ever sinned, God had the remedy in place for man's sin. Just like before God ever made a fish, he provided water for that fish to swim in. And before man was ever created, man and failed man, God provided the Redeemer. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30 and 31. This is speaking of wisdom. Wisdom personified in the person of Christ. He says, "Then I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight." Speaking of the Son, there again, that speaks of that wonderful fellowship they had, that wonderful love that they had in eternity past. I was daily his delight, his joy. The Son was the joy of the Father, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. The Father and Son rejoiced over each other. And it says here, the Son also rejoiced in mankind. And the Son, before man was on the scene, but the Son looked down the portals of time and saw man ruined by sin. And there again, he purposed, it was his mission to save humanity. His atonement was the chief reason of joy to himself. And this act of saving man and putting away sin would glorify his Father. And but he desired to set men free from their sin. And part of this he took a body of flesh to die on the cross. And he rose from the dead in a body, and he is forever identified with the human race. Think of that. The Son of God, the Son who was spirit, took upon a body, died in that body, rose in a glorified body, and he will be identified in eternity future with the human race, with mankind, redeemed humanity. That is something. That is a wonderful thought. And now let's turn to 1 John 4:19. A short verse, well-known verse, but perhaps you have never contemplated this verse in this way. It says, "We love him because he first loved us." We love him, that's true, because he first loved us. But when did this love begin? It kind of intimates that God knew us and loved us before the foundation of the world. We read in Ephesians 2:4. We don't need to turn over there. I have it written down here. But God was rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us. God was rich in mercy for his great love which he loved us. It was not just his love. It was his great love. God's love is great. And this loving mercy, he's rich in mercy. This loving mercy was from everlasting. Let's turn to Psalm 103, verse 17. And this will bear this out, that his loving mercy is from everlasting. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, in the everlasting past, God was merciful. Who was he merciful to? Was he merciful to the Son? Was he merciful to the Spirit? Was he merciful to the angels? No. He was merciful to you. He was merciful to me. There again, this has the thought of God's foreknowledge here. The objects of his mercy were yet to have an existence, but in the mind of God, he was merciful to us. We were on his mind. We were on his heart, his thoughts, even in eternity past. Some might conclude that the origin of God's love began at the cross. And surely God did display his love for us there, because we read it in Romans 5. God demonstrated his love for us in that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And others might think of the origin of God's love was found in ancient prophecy. There are some loving ancient prophecies in the Old Testament. And we can read those and say, that's a prophecy of love for me. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or we can go back to the very beginning in Genesis, and the first promise of the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And we might think that's where the origin of love began, but as we have mentioned in this lesson, it is eternal. Let's turn to Romans 8:28-29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. There again, God's wonderful plan toward us to save us and to transform us and to glorify us. It was in the heart and the mind of God before we ever came on the scene. God's called here. We read of those who are called of God. These are his elect. These are his chosen ones. And this looks back into eternity past and is based on God's foreknowledge. He knew us. He knew of our eventual choice to accept his Son as our Savior. He has had our hand on our lives from the very, very beginning. From the very beginning, he's had his hand on our lives, and through the various circumstances of life, he brought us to that place of repentance and the acceptance of God's Son. And we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Predestined speaks of predestination here. And we, as the thoughts of this word, is to put limitations upon that person, thus to determine his destiny. And there again, that looks forward to the destiny he has predetermined, the future of every believer. Now the future, the eternal purpose of God is not just to keep us out of hell, but it's to make us like his Son. That's his purpose, is to conform us into the image of his Son. And as we contemplate eternity future, God's love will still be there. Because in Ephesians 2:7, let's turn over there. Ephesians 2:7. In his love, what's he going to do with us? It says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's going to put us, his church, on display as the trophies of his grace. The saints will be the demonstration of the overflowing wealth of that grace. He's going to tell the angels and such, look what my grace has accomplished in this people. These who were ruined in sin. These who at one time were my enemies. Who were estranged from me. Who were alienated from me by their wicked works. Yet my grace has changed them so. And John, the apostle, who leaned on Jesus' breast while he was in this world, when he saw one of those saints in heaven, he bowed down and started to worship that saint because he thought it was the Lord Jesus Christ, or he thought it was somebody divine, that he felt he needed to prostrate himself before this one and worship him. That is what God is doing in your life and my life. That transformation, just like the old butterfly that's created from that old worm. That's what he is doing in you and me. And we will not see the results of that until we are there and receive our glorified bodies. But in the time we have left, let's turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. There again, the emphasis there is on God's love for us, God's thinking of us. Before we were ever saved, before we were ever born, he made plans for us. 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the time began. And he has saved us. And that's something solid right there, is it not? He has saved us. It's not we hope to be saved or we might be saved. He has saved us. It's a present possession. And he didn't call us because we were holy. He called us to make us holy. And he is faithful, the Bible says, to sanctify us. And we didn't know anything about this grace until the Lord came into the world and manifested that grace in going to the cross to die for our sins and to finish that work of atonement there on the cross. And then the grace of God came to us, and his Holy Spirit wooed and won us by his convicting ministry. And so we've talked about the love of God in the past, and we've contemplated the love of God in the future. But how about the love of God in the present? Well, we know God loves us, and the Lord loves us. And but to turn to John. In conclusion, turn to John chapter 13. And I think this encapsulates his love for us in the present. Now in verse 13, 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or to the end, and the Greek has a thought, or unto the uttermost. He loved his own disciples to the uttermost. And as you read this 13th chapter, it talks about there Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Now, to back up here, another thought is that he loved his own. You and me, he loved his own. We are his by the fact of creation, and we are his own by the fact of redemption. We have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Christ's earthly ministry, he accepted responsibility for his disciples. He took care of them. He instructed them. He protected them, even in the garden when he was being arrested. He says, let these go. Let these disciples go. He thought of his disciples. We read in Psalm 37, he forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. And with his feet washing now, This was another form. He would instruct his disciples. And this was a form of instruction, the washing of the disciples' feet. And it's an illustration of a spiritual truth that most of us are familiar with. When we are first saved, we have, as it were, a bath in water. We are judicially cleansed from our sin. The washing of the feet is a picture of the maintenance of our fellowship with Christ by the cleansing of the defiling influences of this world. When we do sin, he is our advocate who represents us in the presence of God, of the Father. Confession restores our fellowship. Christ washes our feet by the applying of the water of the Word to our lives. You can go on from there. He shows his love to us daily by his faithfulness to our lives. And he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you."